Well, let's open our Bibles now to the book of Romans as we continue our study through this marvelous book. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Romans 9 verse 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 26 this morning in preparation for our message entitled, The Potter or the Clay? Are you the potter or are you the clay? Follow along then as I read for you Romans 9, verses 1 through 26. And I'd ask that the congregation stand in honor of the reading of God's inspired word. Again, Romans 9, 1 through 26. The Apostle Paul writing about his concern for the Jews. I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, meaning children of God. And just as a side note, you'll remember that it was to the Jews in John 8:44 that Jesus said, You are of your father, the devil. You are of the father, the devil. The answer to those who flippantly say, in our world, well, after all, we're all children of God. We are not all children of God. God's word clearly says that. Back to verse 7, Paul says, nor are they, meaning the Jews, all children of God because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the what? Promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I what? Hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Let me read that to you again, verse 23. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of what? Mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. You may be seated. So again this morning we are in the 9th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Been a long journey so far, and it's going to be even longer by the time we're finished. As you know, we've been moving phrase by phrase, verse by verse, sometimes word by word, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter through this marvelous book, these great truths that we find here in the book of Romans. All along, among other doctrines, we've been dealing with the subject of the righteousness of God, the sovereign righteousness of God in salvation in particular. Christ saves us on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone, the work of God, by faith alone in Christ alone. Today, we'll be looking especially at verses 19 to 24. And to give credit where credit is due, let me tell you that for today's message, as in many messages, I have learned from S. Lewis Johnson. I have learned from R.C. Sproul, numerous other preachers and commentators. And I have leaned especially hard today for this message on a message by John MacArthur given to him to Grace Community Church way back in 1984. So if you hear something familiar to you, you'll know where that is. And you can go there and find a similar message on gracetoyou.com or gracetoyou.org. Before we get started into our text for today, though, let me give you a brief introduction, a review, if you will, into the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And perhaps a bit of review into some of the things we've already learned and been taught in chapter 9. And you'll hear for sure, once again, some of those important truths that Bob brought to us last week in his message, all of which are worthy, in my mind at least, of repetition. Let me start by saying that you, as mature believers, know that the Bible teaches very clearly that God is sovereign, and that his sovereignty means that he has the absolute freedom to do whatever he wants. Something that is particularly obvious in the matter of salvation. He is sovereign in salvation. Scripture is overwhelmingly clear on that subject. For example, in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, it says, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, the Apostle Paul gave testimony when he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. By the grace of God. The statement of Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 puts it this way, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In Acts 13:48 it says, and as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. That's a hard one to get around. As many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. Titus 1:1 talks about the faith of God's elect. And John 15:16, Jesus looked at his own apostles and said, you've not chosen me, I have what? Chosen you. I've chosen you. Those are just a few examples of the many passages about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Others are Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, where we read that believers are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, having chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, predestinating us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the kind intention of his will. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Pretty clear. In 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from eternity. from eternity. Let me read that to you again. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, it says, we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we've been learning in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that golden chain of salvation. God foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us, and he waits to glorify us. The golden chain of God's salvation. So the scripture is very clear on this matter of God's sovereignty in salvation. And the Apostle Paul is again presenting this cardinal truth here in Romans 9. It could well be that this chapter is the broadest section of biblical teaching on this very theme. And I think one that demands careful attention on our part. Certainly has caused a bunch of controversy down through the history of the church. Certainly has. And keep in mind, too, that the thrust of the book of Romans is to teach justification by grace through faith. That is the overall theme of the Apostle Paul when he wrote Romans. Justification, you are made right with God through faith in Christ and Christ alone. And in teaching that great doctrine, that of salvation by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle seems to be covering the fullness, if you will, the fullness of salvation, the complete richness of the gospel. First, he described the sinful state of man. Then, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, he began to tell us how man could be delivered from the eternal consequences of his own sin. Then, in chapters 3 and 4, he began to unfold the essence of salvation, its core meaning, if you will. And then, beginning in chapter 5 and all the way through chapter 8, he began to talk about the results of salvation, that it has innumerable results and blessings that come to us by that same faith that we have exhibited in Christ. Peace with God, standing with God, hope of glory, love of God, reconciliation to God, freedom from condemnation, union with Christ, we are in Christ, victory over sin, deliverance from the law, actually fulfilling the law by the power of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, adoption as sons of God, the role of heirs of God. And then at the close of chapter 8, that great doctrine of eternal security. We read much about eternal security, sweeping us, as it were, into the very heart of God and the understanding of all the benefits of one's salvation. Great catalog, if you will, of all that belongs to us as believers who have been taken from the helplessness and hopelessness of sin and through the reality of salvation to God's treasure house, if you will, of blessing. And so, as we come to the close of chapter 8, we were, as MacArthur puts it, soaring into the heavens as we touched the realities of our great and glorious salvation and eternal inheritance. That's what Walter looks forward to. That's what I look forward to. That's what every one of us looks forward to. The older we get, the more gray hair we get. We really do look forward to getting out of here and going to be with our Savior, the eternal inheritance that is promised us. And the Apostle closed out that chapter by saying, we as believers are forever secure. Nothing in all of heaven and earth can separate us from Him. Amen? And it's that very security that Paul knows poses an important question, especially to the Jewish believers there at Rome. And the question is, what about the Jews then? What about them? They too knew the blessing of God. They too knew the salvation of God. They too knew God as their God. So what about them? Why are they now as a nation in unbelief? Why do they not believe? And they are. Jesus himself said to the chief priests and the elders, because you don't believe in me, we'll take this message to a nation who will believe it and will bring forth the fruits of that belief. Matthew 21. So what about the Jews? I mean, how secure can we be if they once were God's people and they no longer are? That's the question. And it's a fair question. If they enjoyed all the blessings that God could give to his special people, and now they've been set aside, although be it temporarily, they don't believe. Just how secure are the blessings for us, the church? I mean, if God set aside the Jews because of their sinfulness and lack of belief, do we have any guarantee that he won't set us aside as well? And how about this question? If all of this is true, if all of this new covenant is true, if all of this New Testament gospel is true, if this new message in Christ Jesus is true, then why did not the Jews, the people of God, why do they not believe it? Weren't they God's people? Weren't they the ones who held the scriptures? We read that just now. Weren't they the ones who knew God better than anyone else? So if this gospel of Jesus Christ is true, then why did they reject it? And it's a logical question. Why did they reject it? And how secure can we be then if they rejected it as well? These are the questions that are posed in the mind of an objector to the gospel. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul seeks to answer these questions. In 9 and 10, he answers the question, how is it that Israel doesn't believe if this is the truth? And in chapter 11, he answers the question, if God set aside the Jew, even be it temporarily, how do we as the church know that he won't set us aside as well? 9, 10, and 11. So when people look at 9, 10, and 11, they very often think it some isolated truth dropped into the middle of this great book. And we talked about that before we got to 9, 10, and 11. Some commentators will not write on 9, 10, and 11 because they think it's so out of place. Rather, I think it comes very naturally in Paul's argument over the fate of the Jews. For if Paul is to be believed as the reality of the new covenant of justification by faith in Jesus Christ, if he is to be believed in that presentation, then it is critical for him to answer the question, what about the Jews? What about the Jews? Why don't they believe? On the one hand, and how could they possibly be set aside? It's important to us as a church, because if he set them aside, would he set aside the church as well? And it's in the light of those kinds of questions that he writes this beautiful argument that he does in chapters 9, 10, and 11. In chapter 9, as we've been learning, he demonstrates that Israel's unbelief does not violate God's integrity or his character, and it does not alter his word, nor does it negate any of his promises. But the objectors are going to say, unbelievers in particular are going to say, the carnal mind is going to say, well, if God made all these promises to Israel, and God gave all the blessings to Israel, and Jesus himself said salvation is of the Jews, and now if Israel is set aside, hasn't God violated his own nature? How can God be trusted? Doesn't that make God more like men who can't keep their word or don't keep their word? And so Israel's unbelief as a nation has to be dealt with. And Paul seeks in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to do just that. And he does this in chapter 9 as he proves by scripture that Israel's unbelief is not inconsistent with God's promise or his person or his prophets or his prerequisite of faith as a means of salvation. And we won't get to all of those today, but we'll get to hopefully the first two. Verses 6 through 13, he argues that the unbelief of Israel is not inconsistent with God's promise to Israel. In verses 14 to 24, their unbelief is not inconsistent with God's person, that is to say, who he is as God. Nor is their unbelief inconsistent with God's prophets, meaning what he has written up to this point in time, verses 25 to 29. And in verses 30 to 33, it's not inconsistent with God's prerequisite of faith in order to be saved. Chapter 9, then, is in a sense defending God against accusations of unfairness and violated promises, loss of his integrity, or of his violating his own prophecies or having changed his rules midstream. Paul is writing an apologetic for those who doubted that God has kept his promises to the nation of Israel. So Paul writes this chapter 9 to demonstrate that even though Israel is in unbelief, and even though Israel rejects the Messiah, and even though Israel is set aside, this in no way violates God's promise, his person, his prophets, or his prerequisite of faith as a means of salvation. So the first point then is that Israel's unbelief is not inconsistent with God's promise to save. Remember when we looked at verses 6 through 13 of this chapter, chapter 9, 6 says that it is not though the word of God has failed. It is not as though the word of God has failed. God's word has not failed. In other words, he's saying that the unbelief of Israel is not inconsistent with God's promise to save. Because Israel doesn't believe, that doesn't mean that God's word doesn't fulfill its promise, or that it is in some way his promise, that his promise has been rendered ineffective. And then Paul went on to explain why that's so. It is because God never, ever, ever intended or promised to save all the physical seed of Abraham. It was never his promise. That's his argument in verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are what? Descended from Israel. In other words, God never intended that everyone who proceeded out of the loins of Abraham would be, by racial heritage, be redeemed. It was never his promise. He never promised salvation to all the natural seed of Abraham. It was always only what? It was always only a believing remnant. Remnant. And he illustrated that two ways. First of all, in Isaac. Verses 7 to 9. From the dead loins of Abraham, God brought two sons. He brought two sons. They were Ishmael and Isaac, and God chose Isaac. God chose Isaac. Right at the very beginning, Abraham had two sons, and God chose one and not the other. And then the second illustration he gives us in verse 10, Bob covered this, and following is that of Jacob. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And God chose which? Jacob. God chose. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Verse 13. In other words, Paul is saying, don't accuse God of not keeping his promise because the nation of Israel rejects their Messiah. God never intended that the whole nation, every offspring of the loins of Abraham, would believe. So it is no violation of God's promise at all. For it was always a remnant that would be saved. It was a remnant that God selected. It was always a selective process. Paul restated that in chapter 11, verse 4, when he reminds us of the remnant. The 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to who? Baal. 7,000 men. Who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Sometimes you wonder if you're the only Christian on the planet, don't you? I mean, you wander around in the world out there and you think, my land, am I all alone here? Then we come to church on Sunday and we realize we're not. We are not. And I always think of Paul when God told him, you don't have anything to fear because I have many people in this city. I have many people in this city. What a wonderful encouragement that was to him at that time in his life, facing things that you and I will probably never face. So Paul's thought here is very clear. We should expect no more than a remnant at any time in Israel's history who are the elect, the true Israel within the natural Israel. And you don't have to look far in the book of Acts to see that truth played out. There was and still is a remnant of Jews who have been and are still being saved. Witness the apostles. Witness those 3,000 souls saved at Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. They were primarily Jews. They were there for the holiday. They were there for the Pentecost, the time of Pentecost. Witness today the Jews for Jesus, filled with Jews who are now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Witness the ministry of Zion's fire, filled with men and women who are of Jewish descent, who now have placed their faith and trust in Christ alone. A remnant, God's elect, are still being saved to this day. And then the second point comes in verses 14 to 24, where Paul shows that the unbelief of Israel is not inconsistent with God's person, because it's here that Paul's thoughts seem to relate to God's character. If God selects, and if God elects, and if God chooses, then Paul's anticipated objection comes in verse 14, and it says, well then, there is no injustice with God, is there? There's no injustice with God, is there? Or perhaps said another way, then God is unjust, isn't he? Isn't that unfair? Isn't that unjust? I mean, if God just chooses some and not others, is not God being unfair? Bob touched on this last week as well. And his answer in verse 14 is, no, 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 no. May it never be. May genomai, in the Greek, the strongest negative possible, as I understand it. No, 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 he is not unfair. God forbid. How can you even suggest that? No, 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 God is not unrighteous. God cannot do wrong. God's character is not impugned by the unbelief of the majority of Jews, to which someone might say, well, then prove it. Well, then prove it. And I suppose if Paul were living in today's world, in our contemporary culture, he would try to prove it by logic, maybe by human reason. But he doesn't do that. What he does do is go to Scripture and quote two passages out of the Old Testament. And they are his proof. First is Exodus 33:19, and it's quoted in verse 15. For he, meaning God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You can go all the way back to the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, all the way back to God's initial revelation to Moses, and it is there that he revealed himself as a God who is selective, a God who was elective, if you will. I will have mercy on whom I choose to have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I choose to have compassion. So what Paul writes of here in Romans is no change in God's nature. This is no alteration of his character. He's always been the God who has mercy on whomever he chooses to have mercy and shows compassion to whomever he chooses to show compassion. He is a God who makes choices, just like you make choices. He makes choices. He is a God who makes choices. And who said that? God said that. We just read it. His own testimony as to his own nature. So verse 15 is saying that God has always been revealed to be a God who chooses to be merciful to the sinner. That's the kind of God that we have. We have a merciful God who chooses those to whom he grants mercy. It is his character to be gracious. It is his character to be compassionate. It is his character to be merciful. It is his character to demonstrate loving kindness. Psalm 148:8 says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. And the prophet Micah in chapter 7 and verse 18 says, who is a God like thee? Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes by the transgressions of his people? Who is a God like you? Our scriptures present him as a merciful God, as a gracious God, but, and I say but, because his mercy and his grace he gives to whomever he chooses. He gives it to whomever he wills. He has always been that way. It has always been by his choice. Not man's, but his. So the unbelief of the Jews has not violated God's promise to save, nor does it violate his own person or his character. There's no loss of his integrity here. Scripture said from the very start, he is the kind of God that makes choices. And those choices in no way make him unrighteous. No matter what you believe, and he is still that kind of a God who sovereignly gives mercy to those whom he desires. In fact, MacArthur suggests that you can probably make a better argument that God is unrighteous if he gives anybody mercy. If he gives anybody mercy, right? Because what does righteousness require from sinners? Death. If you were to get what you deserved, you would be condemned to hell for all eternity. I mean, if you're going to say that God is unrighteous, speaking of his mercy, that's not the way to say that. If you want to talk about God being unfair or unjust, then you'd probably be on safer ground if you accused him of injustice for saving anybody. Because justice would damn us all, wouldn't it? Is it kind of interesting? Is if you use Word, for instance, and you use the spell check on Word, it will find misspelled words. It will find errors in your grammar or your punctuation. And I love it because it can make an idiot into, you know, a preacher. But the truth of the matter is, it said that this word could be offensive to people. And you know what the word was? Damn. It could damn us all. It could damn us all. Well, not really my word. That's God's word. If we got what we deserved, we would all be damned to hell. But that's not the point. Point here is that God cannot be accused of being unfair because Scripture has always revealed that God is a God of great grace, a God of great mercy, who shows mercy, he shows compassion, he shows grace to undeserving sinners, all of whom deserve to be damned. And he has always revealed himself as the one who chooses who he will redeem. So, it is then, from verse 16, that salvation, meaning one's own salvation, does not depend upon the man who wills. Look there with me, verse 16. Does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's always been that way. If a person is redeemed, it isn't because they wanted it. It isn't because they pursued it. It isn't because God gave it. It is because God gave it. It is not their will. It is not their effort. It is by the good pleasure of God. We have to understand that. And when you understand that, a whole lot of things become more clear to you in study of Scripture. That is crystal clear in these passages. And then, as if to sort of double down on his argument, Paul adds another scripture as he quotes from Exodus 9:16. Only this time it's a little different. Verse 17, the scripture says to Pharaoh. And again, he goes back to the Pentateuch. He goes back into the primary books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. And he quotes, "For this very purpose, I raised you, Pharaoh, up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Do we know this story of the parting of the Red Sea? Do we know this story about the wandering in the wilderness? Do we know the story about the Jews being slaves in Egypt for all those years? Of course we do. And we know it because God foreordained that we would know it. And so, just as he says, "I have raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth," because it was God that rescued them from that slavery in Egypt. So God, from the very beginning, raised up Pharaoh on the stage of human history as a means to demonstrate his saving, redeeming power. And again, the only reason Pharaoh got what he got and did what he did was of the good pleasure of God. So in verse 18, Paul says he has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. And what does it tell us about Pharaoh in Exodus 9:35? It says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. And so the Apostle Paul has a most amazing response to the question, is God unjust if he is selective in the salvation process? If God chooses certain people to be saved, isn't that unfair? And the case he builds says that it is no violation of God's righteous character at all. It is no violation of his integrity at all. For God revealed himself from the very start to be a God who chooses, a God who chooses upon whom he will have mercy and upon whom he will harden. His choice. And that is the God that is revealed in Scripture. I'm not making this up. He chooses to be merciful and he chooses to harden because he's God and he's free to do whatever he wills. And Paul said it again in Romans 11, verse 7. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. The Amplified puts it this way. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, that is, God's favor by obedience to the law. Why? Again, because 9:16 says it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. Then back to 11:7, but those who were chosen obtained it. And verse 8, to the rest God gave the spirit of stupor. To the rest God gave a spirit of stupor. Eyes to see, not, and ears to hear, not, down to this very day. The elect found it. Found what? The elect found salvation. They obtained it, it says. And the rest were what? The rest were blinded, given a spirit of stupor. Another way of saying their hearts were hardened. Verse 8 says it, God has given them the spirit of slumber or stupor. Again, the principle is clear, crystal clear, I think. It is God who hardens and it is God who gives mercy. So all of this prompts a question, at least it prompts a question in my mind and likely in yours as well. And Paul gives us that question in verse 19. You'll say to me then, you'll say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? What's the question? If God chooses whom he will save and chooses whom he will harden, how then can he find fault with me? I had nothing to do with it anyway. That's the obvious question. That's been asked down through the centuries and still continues to be asked today. How can I be at fault? That would be the response of the carnal mind. The response of fallen human reason that says if we are nothing but puppets, and how many times have you heard that? If we're nothing but puppets, if we're nothing but victims of a divine choice, how then can God blame us for anything? I think it's a great question. But back to Paul's argument. If God hardens me, how can he send me to eternal hell when he's the one who hardened me? How can he blame me? How can he condemn me? I mean, if I'm the way I am by divine decree, for who hath resisted his will, what the scripture says, I mean, if God wills that I should be hardened, if God wills that I should be saved, who can resist his will? If it is his will alone that determines it, and if his will is irresistible relative to who is saved and who is lost, then how can I be held responsible? How can God blame the victim of his sovereignty? And Paul, and this is the part I told you last week, I adore this, being one of his children, being in Christ, I adore the answer. And Paul might say to you, when you ask that question, that's a blasphemous question. That's a blasphemous question. I think he hated to even speak it because it is so blasphemous. So you say, well, what's the answer?
Even if it is a blasphemous question, I need the answer. And that's the way we think. And the answer comes, and his answer is an appeal to silence. It's an appeal to silence, and it is so very important that we understand this. Look at verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Who are you? Who do you think you are? Stop. How dare you ask that question, you man, answering this way to God? It is a biblical fact that God chooses who will be saved, and God chooses those to be hardened. Paul simply answers with, shut your mouth. Shut up. You don't get to answer that question. Don't you impugn the character of God? Don't you impugn the character of God with that question? It is true that God chooses, and you know, it is undeniable that this is a difficult question. Believe me, it's a hard question. If you've been a Christian long, you've dealt with this question. It is challenging to say the least. I mean, I've asked that question. How can God send people to an eternal hell when he's the one that chose the saved? It's a hard question. And you know what the inspired answer is? Shut up. Shut up. You don't get to ask that question. You don't, as a man, ask that question. Verse 20, the thing molded will not say to the molder. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Question mark. Answer, no. You don't get to answer that question. You don't get to ask that question. Understood answer? No, no, no. The comparison here is obvious. It is the molded versus the molder. Man versus God. And you ought to underline that in your Bible. Don't you just feel God getting bigger and more exalted the more you study this kind of thing? I do. I hope you do. He is God. I'm the creature. Verse 20. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Who are you? One commentator said this, who are you with your little, minuscule, puny, cowardly pea brain? Who are you to stand up and say, well, God, this doesn't seem fair? Who are you with your little, tiny thimbleful of information against the vastness of an eternal mind as big as the endless universe? Who are you, verse 20 again, who are you to answer back to God? Just because you can't figure it out, and it appears to you to be unfair, who are you to reply against God with such blasphemy to accuse him of being unfair, unrighteous, unjust? Who are you? Close your mouth. Close your mouth and realize that you know very little. And if you don't understand how this is resolved in the mind of our compassionate, merciful, loving, and gracious God, then it isn't that God's character should be mistrusted. It is that you don't have enough information. And if you feel like you just must know the answer to the question, well, then you better realize that you're not going to understand all things, and that's why you don't get it. There are plenty of principles in Scripture that seem in opposition to one another, but in the end, both are true. This is one of those. The twin truths of God's sovereignty and human responsibility is one of those. Both absolutely true because they are revealed to be true in Scripture, but unlikely that they will ever be resolved in the human mind this side of heaven. But believe them because the Scripture reveals them to be true. One commentator said, instead of that question, let me ask you a question. Who are you to ask such a thing of God? Oh, the absurdity of it all. You have limited power to know. You have great power to forget. Lord, we know that, don't we? You have limited understanding. You have limited reason. Do you question God? Really? Do you question God? Happens every day, doesn't it? Happens every day we question God. Especially unbelievers question God. Genesis 18:25 says this, shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? Yes. Answer, yes. He always deals justly.
You and I live by faith. We don't live by logic or by reason, although those are important, even in faith. But reason will take us only so far when faith picks up. God is not answerable to finite, sinful creatures. He is not. He is God. And to question him when and believe he owes us an answer is to establish me as a higher standard than God. It's like saying to him, look, God, you're not living up to my standard. It seems to me that you're off base here. You know and I know that's absurd, and yet we do that. It's arrogance of the worst kind. It's gross presumption and irreverent to call God to account to you for anything that he does. And it flies in the face of the many, many scriptures that call us to what? Call us to trust him. To call us to trust him in all things. That he has us in the palm of his hand. And that he is working all things together for our eternal good and his glory. And then in verse 20, Paul picks up an Old Testament analogy. The thing molder will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Understood answer? No. The clay doesn't say to the molder, why did you make me like this? It's ridiculous to even think that. That would be absurd. Why would you do that unless you really disagreed with what God has clearly said in his word? Paul quotes that from Isaiah 64, 6 to 8. Let me read that to you. Isaiah 64, verses 6 to 8. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, familiar to us. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Wow. There's the brevity of life. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. Nobody can do that. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. It's that familiar picture of a potter and the clay. Does the clay rise up and say, why did you make me like this? Well, that's just as stupid as it sounds, isn't it? It's ludicrous. It's a ridiculous question. Clay is as far from understanding, or perhaps we should say that man is as far from comprehending the infinite mind of God as clay is from comprehending the mind of the potter. Be satisfied to let God be God. Be satisfied that God is righteous. God is holy. God is just. God is loving. He is compassionate and merciful. Be satisfied with that. Don't bring God to trial at your court and act like the prosecution and the judge. As one commentator said it this way, realize the limits of your computer, because if you start thinking about it too hard, you'll blow your circuits. Some things are beyond you and are to be left with him, trusted to him. Sovereignty of God and salvation and human responsibility are twin truths that will never, ever come together logically in the mind of man. We'll understand that perfectly in the mind of God. It is perfectly resolved, but in the mind of man, we may never understand it this side of glory. Luther said to Erasmus, Mere human reason can never fully comprehend how God is good and merciful. So when we do that, we make to ourselves a God of our own fancy who hardens nobody. Let me read this to you again, because this is so good. Luther said this. Mere human reason can never fully comprehend how God is good and merciful. So when we do that, we make to ourselves a God of our own fancy who hardens nobody, condemns nobody, pities everybody. As a couple of good believing friends have told me, you create that way for yourself the all good, all loving, mush God of the Kiwanis. The all good, all loving, mush God of the Kiwanis. You can't put your finger on it. It is so soft and subtle that it's like a pillow when you go to bed. It just forms to whatever you think and wherever you lay your head. It's not the God of the Bible. Luther continues that you cannot comprehend how a just God can condemn those who are born in sin and cannot help themselves, but must by a necessity of their natural constitution continue in sin and remain children of wrath. But the answer is, God is incomprehensible throughout, and therefore his justice as well as his other attributes must be incomprehensible as well. It is on this very ground, Luther says, that Paul exclaims in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Then Luther said, "Now his judgments would not be unsearchable or past finding out, as other versions render it, if we could always perceive them to be just," end quote. That statement by Luther is amazing and insightful, to say the least. If we could always figure it out, if we in our pea brains could always figure it out, then it wouldn't be unsearchable or past finding out. There are things that are God's and God's alone. So Paul draws that truth from the analogy of the thing formed and the one who formed it, the clay and the potter. Look with me then for a moment at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. Turn there with me, if you will. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 3. Jeremiah 18, verse 3. Here's what we see. "Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Can I not,'" God speaking, "'can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?' declares the Lord. 'Behold, like the clay in the potter's hands, you are, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.'" Now you can turn back to Romans chapter 9. So this is not an unfamiliar analogy, not at all. I believe that Paul has already alluded to this passage in Isaiah 64, and now he alludes to this in the Jeremiah passage. So back in Romans 9:21, he says, "Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" Answer, of course he does. Of course he does. He has that right. It's an obvious analogy. The potter makes the choices. Clay has no part in those choices. The potter has power to do whatever he wants with the clay. He has the right to do whatever he wants, and he has the ability to do whatever he wants. He is the potter. God is the potter here, and we are the clay, and he makes vessels as he chooses. Again, he makes vessels as he chooses. He can make a beautiful dish, or he can make a trash barrel. It is his choice. You'll notice also in verse 21 the word right. He has the right. Some version used the word power. The potter has a right, or the power, to do what he pleases with the clay. Greek word translated right or power is exousia. It means that he has the authority, the right, the power to do something. He is claiming his right to deal with creatures who are sinful already. And that's a point that Bob made so clearly last week. They are all sinful. All are sinful. Romans 3:23. He has the authority. He claims his right to deal with creatures who are sinful already as he wills. He pardons or punishes as he sees fit. God is not responsible that men are sinners. Scripture makes that very clear. Every man is responsible for his own sin, and unless God grants mercy, they will bear the consequences of that sin. He doesn't create evil. In Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet said to God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve of evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." When God made everything, he looked at it and he said, what? It's good. That's what he said. He made everything, and at the end he said, this is good. This is good. Genesis 1, 24 and 32. He doesn't create evil, but he sure gave the opportunity for evil when he left the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there in the garden. Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden tree, and sin entered the world. And in Adam, as our federal head, sin has passed to every man, including everybody in this room. And God, as God, being too holy to look upon sin, reserves the right to do with sinful creatures that which his own will desires. Amen? He is the potter. We are the clay. And we, as finite beings, dare not question his right and his power to do so. Well, we're going to stop there for this week. Next week, we'll move on to verses 22 to 24, where Paul applies this analogy by saying, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known. Why did he do it? He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Our lives are to be a manifestation of God's glory and his mercy over sinful creatures. His choice. These are his choices that he makes, not ours. And so when you hear this, I don't know what you feel, but all I can say is thank God. Thank God for his mercy in my life. And Bob got choked up last week as he began to say, I would not be here today were it not for God's mercy in my life. And every person in this room needs to understand that and needs to feel that, that we would not be one of his children in Christ except that he chose to show mercy to you and to me. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I hope you'll be here next week.